Well, good morning. Thanks for being at Oak City Church. We're glad that you're with us this morning. Hope you had a great Christmas and holiday, and we're glad to be back. We have a little bit of a break before we get into another series, and in part because there's just a few messages that I felt like would be good to preach at the beginning of the year. And this first one is a story out of the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Chronicles, which I don't know that I've ever preached out of the book of 2 Chronicles. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and start trying to find the book of 2 Chronicles. It's about a third of the way into your Bible. And it's 2 Chronicles 14, and you can kind of follow along with what's going on. It's about a king named King Asa. And it's a story I was just reading a few weeks ago, and I felt like God kind of punched me in the face with the story. One day when I was reading, which doesn't happen every day, but it happened that day. And then the next day, I felt like he punched me in the face again with the story. And then the next day, and I thought, well, I ain't going through this alone, and I don't have to. And so I can bring everybody else in on this. And looked at the schedule and thought, this will be good for the beginning of the year. So in order to tell the story, though, I just need a little bit of history. And so I'm going to write this on this whiteboard, a few things. I know you can't see all of it. It's okay. I do this just in part to engage a little bit. But and so it's in a time period where Israel was split into two kingdoms, and they had kings on both sides, and King Asa is one of those kings. So let me back up and explain a few things about that. And I'll start by drawing my obligatory map of Israel. So this is the Mediterranean Sea right here, and Israel would be right about here and extend down. And so that's Israel. And this would be Lebanon. All this stuff is still here, you know, and Syria would be up here somewhere. And this is going to be important in the story at some point. And then this is Egypt would be over here. Okay. And Asa was a king. So we have King Asa. But Asa was down in a line of kings. And so the first king of Israel was a guy named what? Saul. Very good. And Saul didn't do real well as a king. So God took him out. And they had a king named David. And David had a kid named Solomon, and so bonus points, who was the king after Solomon? Rehoboam, yes, we'll abbreviate that. So there was Rehoboam, but then there was another one. The kingdom split between the northern and the southern kingdom, and there was a guy named Jeroboam. So at that point, there was a northern kingdom that got the name Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah, based on the tribes, and this guy named Rehoboam was one of Solomon's kids. Became the king, and then there was a guy named, he had a kid named Abijah, and just stick with me for a second, because I promise this is why I'm going through this, it makes sense in a second. So Rehoboam is there, and Rehoboam was a bit of a knucklehead. So Rehoboam gets to be the king after Solomon gets to be the king, and Solomon was really rich and really smart, and sometimes kids who have parents that are really rich and really smart, it doesn't work out well for them, right? Like, just in general, it doesn't. Sometimes it does, but sometimes it doesn't. It didn't with Rehoboam. And so Rehoboam became the king, and he had advisors. And he had some advisors that were his dad's advisors that said, hey, man, lighten up. And then he had advisors that were his friends who said, no, show him who's boss. And he listened to his friends. Kids, don't listen to your friends, okay? Listen to the older people. It's okay. And but he listened to his friends, and he actually says, you think my dad is tough. He says, my pinky is thicker than my father's thigh or something like that, which is a biblical way of saying I'm tougher than he is. And so he's really tough on him and it doesn't go well. And the kingdom gets split between him and Jeroboam, and then they got two kingdoms. And so he's a knucklehead. And Solomon was kind of a knucklehead. You know, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and that was a bad idea. And David actually is kind of a knucklehead because he slept with a lady that he wasn't married to and then killed her husband. That was bad. And Saul was a knucklehead, and that's why David was the king. Pretty much everybody in the Bible is a knucklehead, except for Jesus. And Daniel actually doesn't have any knucklehead in him that I can find, if you read that story. And that's good news for us. You know why? Good. Because you're a knucklehead, and I'm a knucklehead. And that the Bible could be subtitled, Good News for Knuckleheads. You should write that in the front of your Bible. And contrary to popular belief, the main theme of the Bible is not, don't be a knucklehead. That is like a sub-theme of the Bible. The main theme of the Bible is, God loves knuckleheads. And for God so loved the knuckleheads that he sent his only begotten son, who wasn't a knucklehead, to die for the knuckleheads so that he could be with the knuckleheads forever and make them not knuckleheads. Let's pray. That is the gospel. So these guys are all knuckleheads. And then there's Rehoboam, and he has a kid named Abijah, and Abijah has a kid named Asa. And Asa rules over this southern kingdom right here, and he's in Jerusalem, and he is a king. Now, Asa starts out being a king and does not start out being a knucklehead. In fact, he ends up being a really good king. When you read this part of your Bible and you read this part of the Old Testament, it's hard to read if you've ever read it, because they go back and forth between the king of the northern kingdom and the king of the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they're good kings and bad kings and good kings and bad kings. They just can't keep them straight. And you have to read it several times, I do at least, before I get okay and a story like this sticks out to you. But it says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and he broke down the pillars, and he cut down the Asherim, and he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. So he took away the foreign altars. They had gone into this land, and there were people that worshipped foreign gods. Like, one of them you hear a lot about is a god named Moloch, and they will sacrifice their children. They will burn their children to Moloch, like that type of foreign god. And so he says, take down the foreign altars and stop doing that, because that's going to be bad. And the high places, which is where they would worship those foreign gods, but the high places would be places other than Jerusalem where they would worship like the God of the Bible, and they would just worship him in the wrong way. Like, we can have churches wherever, because Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, and you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in those days, God had to be worshiped in the temple in a very specific way, for very specific reasons. But instead of coming to Jerusalem, they would have lazy worship, where they would just stay and worship in these high places. And he said, stop it. And they would make him come to Jerusalem and take down the high places. And he broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. And Asherah was a fertility goddess, so just all sorts of crazy stuff happened there. And so he said, stop that. And he commanded Judah, which is the southern kingdom, to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandments. So he's calling all these people to follow God the way that they're supposed to follow God. And then it says, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of a million men and 300 chariots. And Zerah the Ethiopian sounds like the dude at the end of Ghostbusters to me. Just what it sounds like. And has a million guys and came as far as Maresheth, and Asa went out to meet him. So Ethiopia, is down here somewhere south of Egypt, and so he comes up with his million guys, and they come all the way to Maresheth, which is somewhere in here, and they draw up their battle lines. And they've got a million guys. And right before this, it describes how Asa has about 500,000 guys. So it just doesn't look good for Israel at this point. And Asa knows it doesn't look good. So he cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, there's none like you to help between the mighty and the weak, making it clear they are the mighty and we are the weak, and we need your help. And there's none like you to help. So please help us. Help us, O Lord. We rely on you. In your name, we have come against this multitude. And so we've come against them in your name, and so much in your name. He says, O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And just if you catch that last line, how closely he's leaning on God and identifying with God. He's saying, if we lose this battle, it's not us who's lost, it's you who's lost. He's not saying, let not the Ethiopians prevail against us. Let not us get our butts kicked. Our butts to kicketh, you know what I mean? But let you not lose, not us not lose, let you not lose. That's how closely he's depending on the Lord. This is your battle, and you have to win it. And then it says, the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. This guy is trusting in the Lord and dependent on God. And then it says, the Spirit of God came upon some guy named Azariah, the son of Oded, who's just some prophet you never hear about again. And he goes out to meet Asa and just encourages him and says, hear me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin, and that's this southern kingdom that he rules over. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he's going to forsake you. He says a few other things and then says, take courage. Don't let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And so it's as if to say to Asa, man, you are so on the right track. Just keep going. Keep going. And so Asa gathers all of Judah and Benjamin. And again, that's the southern, I keep saying this just because I know this stuff, it's confusing for me. Judah and Benjamin is the southern kingdom. But then he says Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, and those are the middle tribes of Israel that were technically a part of the northern kingdom, but they're defecting to the southern kingdom. It says because they deserted because they saw that the Lord was with Asa. And so they said, well, I want to be with God, and God is clearly with Asa, so I'm going to the southern kingdom. Like, that's how strong all this stuff is happening right now. And they were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year, so the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they have this giant sacrifice of 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all of their heart and all of their soul. So Asa just leads them into this sacrifice and like, we're going to seek God with everything we have because we see how like we can trust him and how worthy he is. This is, if you grew up in youth group, this is the moment you burn your CDs. Anybody been there before? Like this is it. This is a cathartic, cleansing, trust the Lord with everything you have type moment. He even tore down, this is like taking it a step even further. Even Makkah, his mother, King Asa, removed from being the queen mother. He took the queen mother away because she'd made a detestable image for Asherah, which is a fertility goddess, so a detestable image is probably pretty bad. And he cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. Like, even his mom, you know what I mean? Like, that's tough when you're going after your mom. Sorry, Mom, my mom's here this morning. Like, he's going after mom, though. Like, that's how just intense this guy is about all this stuff. And so that's Asa. Any knucklehead in Asa? It's hard to find a knucklehead, you know? Like, he's got everything right. Well, then, and there's just not much to the story of Asa other than these all the stuff that I'm going to read you. But then this happens. It says, what happens is in the 35th year of his reign, the king of Israel, and again, the northern kingdom is called Israel and the southern kingdom is called Judah, the king of Israel comes up against Judah. So now, he's got these guys wanting to fight him from the north. And this is nothing like the million man army from Ethiopia. It's just not as big of a deal. And what he is going to do is do an end around, and he is going to go to the king of Syria and say, hey, I need your help with this. So he's going to seek a political solution. It says, Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there's a covenant between me and you as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, the king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. So he sends silver and gold from the temple, so God's money, to the king of Syria and says to the king of Syria, you would go against Israel up here and Israel is going to withdraw against me down here. And that's exactly what happens. King of Syria goes against him. The king of Israel says, I got bigger fish to fry up here. And his problem is solved politically, diplomatically. Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, sent the commanders of his armies against the city of Israel. They conquered them. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, which was the problem, and let his work cease. Now, on the surface, that seems like no big deal. You're the king. You're doing your job. But do you get what the problem is? Do you get what the problem is? Like, something in Asa has changed, right? The million-man army comes up against him, and it's, God, we need your help. We can't do this without you. Fight the battle. Let not man prevail against you. The king of Israel comes against him. He's like, let's just send some money to Syria and we can take care of this. And God's like, no. Like, what was that? And so God sends a prophet to him. And it says, Hananiah the seer, who's another guy you never hear of again, says, comes to Asa and says, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. And then he says, hey, weren't the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with a lot of chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand? Like, don't you remember all that stuff with the Ethiopians? Like, what is this? What happened to you? And so Asa has a decision to make at that point, you know? And He's gonna make a bad one. Now, there's a verse that I think is a pretty well-known verse, and it's not the verse that caught me about this passage that comes right here. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to give strong to support to those whose heart is blameless towards Him." Which, honestly, that's a fantastic verse. God is looking for people whose heart is blameless towards him so that he can give his strong support to them. Like Asa, God still wants to do this. What's wrong with you? And says, you've done foolishly in this, for from now on you'll have wars. And Asa, hearing this, has a decision to make about how to respond to it. And he could respond by saying, oh man, that's right. I blew it. You know, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? What can I do? He could respond like that. He doesn't respond like that. It says, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. He gets reminded that he's not relying on the Lord the way he used to rely on the Lord. And he didn't kill the messenger, but he throws the messenger in jail. And then he inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Like, it's one thing not to depend on the Lord, and it's another thing to blow off the reminder to depend on the Lord, and it's another thing to go into the rage and eliminate the messenger who tells you you should be reminded of the Lord. It's another thing to yell at the kids about it, you know? He just doesn't want to hear anything about it. In November, I gave a set of messages on just about the church and where we are as a church right now. We turned 10 years old as a church this fall. And it was about, one of the messages is about four things that are kind of core things for us as a church that we do pretty well. So the authority of the Bible, and it's kind of the basis of all of everything that we do, and the centrality of the gospel and the big picture of the gospel and how that fits into the things that we teach and do, and an atmosphere that encourages authenticity and how that's, you know, woven into how we are as a church, and then the expectation of life-changing community. That's how God changes people, is through community, and it's got to be life-changing community. So we do those things well, but then there were three things that we really got to work on, and one was urgency about mission, and God has called us to his mission, and we shouldn't expect that God's going to do a lot of things in us individually or collectively if we're not willing to participate in the things that he wants to do through us individually or collectively. Another one was about excellence and doing things in a manner worthy of the gospel, and how we can tend to say we're going to do something but then kind of do it to like 80% and leave the last 20% done. We need to strive to do things to 100%. And then one of those messages was about dependence, and how one pastor I'd heard said that when he started his church, he tried to create a culture of desperation when it came to the things that mattered most, which were the things that only God can do. It was really convicting to me, and I thought if I were to start the whole thing over again, that's the biggest thing that I would do differently, is like try and create this culture of desperation when it comes to depending on God to do the things that only God can do, which are really all the things that matter the most, are the things that only God can do. And that's what this story is about. Maybe that's why it hit me so hard, is Asa had at one point depended on the Lord and realized the Lord has got to do this, but then at some point he stopped depending on the Lord and thought, I got this. And it's just kind of scary. It's a scary story to me. And if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, I think it should be a scary story to you. Dependence is, I think I said this in one of those messages in the fall, like depends is the one product you never, ever, ever want to have to use, right? Depends. Like, we just don't like depending on stuff. Even flushes out like that with our products. And dependence is difficult, but we need to depend on God, not because we're supposed to depend on God, but because we realize just how much we need God. Like, prayer shouldn't be something we do because we got to check it off of a list, but because we realize we just can't get by without doing it, because we need so much more of him in our lives and in our hearts and in our souls and in our relationships, and we need him. Not a checklist thing, it's a we need him thing. That's what dependence is. And he lost that. And his story and the arc of his story makes me think that the longer you walk with God, the harder dependence gets. Or maybe the older you get, the harder dependence gets. Because it's easier to look like you have it all together. Or you get better at pretending that you have it all together. Or the areas that he says, I want to work on this part of your life now, are ones that you could just kind of gloss over. I say this from time to time. When you first start walking with Christ, everybody knows what needs worked on, right? Like, everybody knows what things you struggle with, what sins God's about to work on in your life, and so it's obvious. But then the older you get, the more there's, like, things in your life that you thought were normal, and the people around you might even think were normal, but God's like, nope, that's a problem. And you could just, like, let it go and leave it be, but God says, no, I want that part of your life too. And so what God is calling Asa to do is a countercultural decision. He can have the diplomatic solution, but there's something better. And God wants the something better for him. And at the end of the story of Asa, and this is the verse that really got me, was this. It says, in the 39th year of his reign, so after this whole thing with Hanani and Syria and all that stuff, in the 39th year of his reign, a few years later, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from the physicians. Now, let me be clear. I'm not in any way, shape, or form telling you not to go to the doctor. That is not the point of this. It's just that Asa had developed this track record of just not going to God with anything. And so at the end of his life, he gets this severe disease of his feet, and God is not in his equation. And the physicians he would go to would not be like the physicians. It's not a foot doctor like you're going to a foot doctor. You know what I mean? And he just doesn't pray. He doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't care what God says. And I looked at that and thought, that is a stubborn guy. And then I thought, I'm a stubborn guy. Anybody else stubborn? And to make it, like, more concerning to me, this is how it ends. It says, then Asa slept with his fathers, so he died, and died in his 41st year, and they buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. Now, you read these stories of these kings, they don't always get buried with the other kings, they don't always get buried with David and the good kings. A lot of times they get buried in other places because they weren't good kings and they don't want to honor them by getting buried there. So they honored Asa. He reigned for 41 years. He was a good king. They honored him. No one called him on this. It says they laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art. They made a very great fire in his honor. I didn't even know they did this for, like, the kings of Israel, but this is like, you know, Lord of the Rings and all that stuff, where they light them on fire. You know what I'm talking about? Like, if I die anytime soon, can we do this for me? Can we have a big bonfire at the Pritchett's and put my body on top of it? Because that would be amazing. And I know it's going to break some environmental regulations, but I'll be dead, so I don't care. Just do it anyway. And that's how you honor a king. It's awesome. But no one... I hope you get what I'm saying with Asa. Like, he was... At best, his relationship with the Lord had grown cold, and there were visible signs of that, but no one called him on it. No, it didn't somehow seem to be a problem. That's a problem. And Asa was, he was a good king. At one point it says, the heart of Asa was wholly true all of his days, but I don't know, at the end of the story, he looks like a knucklehead to me. So, that's what hits me. In my heart and my soul about this story. Now, I understand Asa. I understand why he went to the king of Syria instead of going to the Lord. I understand why he was tired of trusting God. Do you understand why he was tired of trusting God? Does anybody think they understand why he was tired of trusting God? Trusting God is hard, right? If you've trusted God for significant things, you know this. Like, trusting God will wear you out. And when you've achieved the success and the status that Asa has achieved, like, just controlling things yourself probably seems a lot easier than trusting the Lord. And I get the temptation that he faced, and I get doing things the way that he did. Because he had the option, as the king with this power, to kind of stay in this space and, control things in here. and he could get away with it. But God wanted him someplace else. God wanted him to do something beyond that, that he couldn't see and couldn't control. And you note that when Hananiah comes to him, he says, because you've done this, the king of Syria is going to get away, which wasn't even on the table. Like, he wasn't at war with Syria. But God had something else in mind that Asa missed because he trusted himself instead of trusting the Lord. But the thing that God wanted to do was probably a bit bigger and a bit scarier than the thing that Asa wanted to do. But Asa played it safe. Um, 2016 was a kind of a tiring year in some ways for me and for us as a church. Like, God, if Oak City Church was like a snow globe, I feel like God picked it up and just shook it like a kid, you know, like, and then put it down in a lot of different ways. And just said, hey, we got to make some changes. We got to shake some things up around here. And Oak City Go was a big part of that. And we had some financial deals with Oak City Go. Part of Oak City Go was trying to give 25% over our budget that would just go straight out the door to India and Nicaragua so that we could be a part of some of the things that God is doing in India and Nicaragua. It's a big challenge for us as a church. And we're over halfway there, and it's going to last till Easter, so we're going to hear more about that. But and like, people generously have given to that, and it's great. But at the end of the year, then we ended up in an operating budget hole, which isn't like, churches end up there. We've been there before. But then, like, the money that we might have counted on to get out of the operating budget hole had gone to India and Nicaragua, and they were like, oh, okay, God, so what are we supposed to do now? But God had got us into the jam, and so God's going to get us out of the jam, but we're not in control of it. You know what I mean? And as a side note, he did in December. We had a great December, and he got us out of it, and at least to the reserve operating budget. If you're part of the church, you know what that is. Like, it's great. It was great, and so we're back on a level ground there. But I told a few people at the end of the year, the problem probably isn't that we're in this situation at the end of 2016. The problem probably is that we haven't been in this situation more often because we haven't let God challenge us the way that God wants to challenge us. And so the expectation probably shouldn't be we're not going to be in this situation again. The expectation should be that God wants us to be in situations like this more often. I could get a little bit tired thinking about that. But I could also get pretty excited thinking about that. And that's what life is like, following Jesus. Because Jesus, like, isn't boring and safe. Read your Bible. The last words used to describe God are boring and safe. People use those words to describe the church, but probably in so much as we have departed from what God wants for us. And God is trying to push us into a different place. So I get how Asa gets where he got, but I think Asa is a warning for us. And so I have a few questions for you that I feel like God posed to me, one of which is, what would it take for you to depend on God more than you're depending on God now? Because I always think God wants you to depend on him more than you are depending on him now, and he wants me to depend on him more in ways that I'm not depending on him more. And I read that story and the disease of his feet and how even then he didn't turn to the Lord but turned to the physicians and thought, man, what would it take to get you to turn to the Lord in new and deeper ways than you're turning to the Lord right now? And that is a little bit of a scary question. I was working on the sermon like a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, you know, because I was supposed to deliver it last Sunday when we had the big snowstorm. Being from Wisconsin, I put that in quotes, scare quotes, snowstorm. That was the most disappointing forecast in the 20 years I've been here. Getting over it. But that week beforehand, I think it was Monday or Tuesday morning, I was thinking through this passage and working through some of it and thinking about God getting my attention and some of our financial stuff and thinking about, like, needing new tires on our car, that our tires aren't that old, and the check engine light being on and me being really nervous about what that they're going to tell me about what that means, and having gone in the garage that morning and seen what I thought looked like water damage to me, which is always, you know, something to make you nervous. And then it rained that morning, so the kids didn't take the dog on as long a walk as the dog needed to go on, and so the dog chose to finish that part of his walk in the living room. And then to make that worse, it was evident that the dog needed some medical attention. So, yeah. So all those things added up to, like, maybe God saying, hey, is this enough? You know, it's like God saying, hey, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. It's up to you. And I don't even know, like, if God works that way. I tend to think most of the time he doesn't. And in this passage, that's not, it doesn't say God made his feet bad. It's just kind of a matter of fact thing. But I think, what would it take? It's just a concerning question. Is it, something happened with your kids going off the rails? Is it something with your marriage, a conversation with your spouse that you just that comes out of left field you didn't see coming? Is it a change in your job that you didn't see coming, some unexpected series of bills that your family finances seem ill-equipped to deal with? Is it a trip to the doctor? What would it take to get you to depend on God at a deeper level? Because I don't think it needs to take any of that stuff, but what would it take? Where is it in your life that God wants you to lean on and to depend on him in greater ways that you're not? Either because you don't see how he fits in that, or it's just not an area of your life where you've depended on him. It may be a relationship. It may be your work. It may be some aspect of your family. I don't know what it is. Maybe your finances. Where is it that he wants you to lean into him that you're not leaning into him? A second question, what would it look like for you to depend on God more? And I'm gonna say a lot of things here, and I would think you probably should focus on one or two things. And this is kind of a New Year's resolution-y, beginning of the year type of thing, but what would it look like for you to depend on God more? You know, Adam and Eve walk in the cool of the day in the garden with God, and he tells them not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Presumably because he's going to tell them the knowledge, he's going to give them the knowledge of good and evil on an as-needed basis. And that's the pattern. He wants to walk with us every day. He wants presence, relationship. That's what relationship is dependence and presence. And so are you present with God on a regular basis? And presence is hard. I was reading an article about our smartphones, which are labeled as phones. This is not a phone. It's like a computer. It's like a portal into a different something, you know, because no one even talks on these things anymore. You just type on them because no one wants to talk to each other. It's not that. And it's so hard to be present. I've been reading a bit about some challenge of a device-free dinner, which we shouldn't even have to be challenged with that, to be honest with you, because we should be present with each other. But it's hard to be present with each other. And it's hard to be, like it used to be, you could go someplace and have a conversation, but now everybody's staring at this thing because it lets you be someplace else while you're here. Even now, you're challenged, like, I want to grab my phone right now, you know, because you can be present someplace else. Like, presence is such a difficult thing, and being present with God can be even harder unless it's this routine that you have, like, made a routine. And so just the routine of spending time in the Word of God and just getting started. And ironically, the phone makes it easier. My kids on their Kindle have this on one of the Bible apps. It makes it super easy to start a Bible reading plan and, like, checklists and fun and accomplishment and stuff like that. But just spending time with them in his Word. You can read 3, maybe 4 chapters a day and get through the Bible in a year. It's really not that much to read. And no, I've read the whole thing. And it's not like some lightning bolt is going to go off in your heart or soul every day, you know, but maybe a couple times a week, he is going to speak something to you that you never saw coming because you're just going through it and you're spending time and you're listening. You're not just reading, but you're listening to him. And so presence, worship. If this is the only time of the week where you try to really get your heart and soul in tune with him through worship, then our worship is not going to be good as a church. Like, there are so many ways you can worship. Your best worship might be in the car when you're not worried about what the person next to you thinks your voice sounds like, and you can just belt it out. You know what I mean? Yes. Belt it out there. or in the mornings, I'm making the kids' lunches and turn on Spotify and just like you're, it's just turning, like setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Dedicated, devoted times of prayer. Just a little card with some things you're praying for on a regular basis. Praying with somebody in your life. What does it look like for you to depend on God more? It may be time with his people. It may be just a more regular routine of being here on Sunday mornings. Maybe you've been floating around Oak City Church and you need to jump into a home group because that's how you really become a part of the family and get to know people and get known by people and get into the junk of people's lives. We have these groups called core groups that are groups of three people that meet on a regular basis, either guys or girls. And that's really our defense against becoming like Asa. And so I met with the same guys for 5 years now, and like we know, and we get together and talk. We know if we've talked about nothing, that someone's probably hiding something, you know? And if we get together a few times and ask what God's doing in your life and you've not said anything, that's because God's not doing anything in your life because you're becoming like King Asa. Like it's a safeguard against that, and it's authenticity and it's life-changing community, and maybe that's what it looks like for you to depend on him more. Maybe it's some aspect of obedience. Maybe he is calling you to serve him in some way. Maybe he's asking you for a resource, time, energy into a relationship, your finances. Maybe it's repenting of some specific area of sin in your life that you know you need to clean up and you just haven't. And you haven't been able to. And so you need to depend on him in ways that you don't even know what that looks like and you need help. And that's what it looks like for you to depend on him is to ask for help. And that's why we're here. What does it look like for you to depend on God more? And if you know what that is, then just make a decision and do something. And some of you know exactly what that is because he's been talking to you. And then I got another question that I didn't get up here, but what are you missing out on because you haven't depended on him? I mentioned that in this story, Hanani says, hey, because you did this, the king of Syria is going to get away. And I'm not even sure what that means in the scope of all this stuff, but what I know it means is that God had bigger things in mind than Asa had in mind. And Asa never, he didn't know what they were. He probably didn't even find out what they were because he didn't ask God what they were. When we choose to play it safe and stay in control, instead of depending on God in deeper and newer ways and relinquishing control and getting into the hard work of dependence, we miss out on stuff. What might you be missing out on? I like a message like this for this time of year because a lot of us have been here for a long time and it's easy to get comfortable. And man, I don't think God wants us to get comfortable. I think God wants us encouraged, and I think he wants us inspired. I think he wants us challenged. I think he wants us to know that we're deeply loved, but I don't think he wants us comfortable. I think comfortable is the enemy of maturity for a Christian in a church. But I think it's natural for all of us to like, always think like we've made it. You know, we all want tenure. You know what tenure is? Like you teach someplace long enough, you got tenure, you don't have to worry about it. Like we want tenure. Asa, I think, thought like he had tenure. There's no tenure with God. That's just not how it works. He does dependence, and dependence is always work. One of our elders a few years ago, I forget what we were even going through, but it was hard, whatever it was. And he said, he made this comment that didn't quite make sense, but it was totally Todd. He said, in the kingdom, it's like whoever is the most humble wins, which, you know, it doesn't even make sense because you want to win so you don't have to be humble so you can rub it in somebody's face that you won, you know? But then he's like, whoever's the most humble wins. And I'm like, I don't want to be humble like that. But that's just how the kingdom of God works. And that's what dependence looks like. And that's what God's after in us. I'm going to have the band come back up here. And I have two more things to say. And then I'm not going to pray. I'm just going to leave some space for you to pray on your own. And the first one I'm going to say is just a reminder that the main message of the Bible is not don't be a knucklehead. It's God loves knuckleheads. And we do, in a sense, if I can go back to that 10-year thing, we have tenure not because we've done work, but because Jesus has worked on our behalf. And so we are accepted by God because of what Jesus has done for us. And Jesus models perfect dependence on the Father. You read through the Gospels and he depends on him. And one of the greatest things he shows us is just what it looks like is to depend completely on the Father at all times. In his actions, in his words, in his prayers, we see that in him all the time. And then he dies on the cross to remove the barrier of our sin between us and God and to show us for all time that God is worthy of our trust. And if you ever wonder if God loves you, like, look at the cross. He's worthy of your trust, and you can depend on him. And the last thing I want to do is just read a few verses over you. And so I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And this is from Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to read this over you and then just give you a minute to pray on your own. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. The Lord does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. The Lord gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, the Lord increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and shall not faint.